2 weeks after Easter, and in the gospel reading that I'm about to read from you, or to you, we find the disciples embodying the question, what do we do now? What is it that we do now? That's this seemingly unstated question that drives Peter to go fishing and all of the other disciples tagging along with him because they don't know what to do. And so they go and they fish. It's a good question for us to ask after Easter as the people who say that we believe that Jesus, God the Son, actually did not only die for the sins of the world and our sin, but did rise again and is alive now and at work in our own lives and the lives of those around us and in this world. Question would be, what do we do now? Now, if we think about our lives, all of us at some point ask this question, what is it that we do now? It's not necessarily something that we ask always in response to celebration. A lot of times we ask it in response to something that we've suffered, that we're enduring. How is it that I can continue on now? What is it that I'm going to do now? And it's not just individuals or families, I think, that ask this question. It's also churches. It's a question I wonder if we as a church are or should ask right now, because this is generally where we find ourselves. In the fall, we planted a new church called Grace and Peace, and we sent out 100 or so members and 2 pastors with them to do that work. Several weeks ago at Easter, we had just under 1,000 people here gathered together in worship, and we're also moving into a beautiful new church campus, which I'm very excited about, and I know and hope that you all are, here at the end of June. And as well, we're interviewing a number of new potential staff members in order to help me and the rest of our staff and our officers continue to minister well and to welcome everyone who the Lord seems to be bringing, including preschool director and even a potential new pastoral staff member this next week who can help us care for not only ourselves but continue to have an outward face. But we're also facing financial challenges and questions of how in the world we're going to pay for this new building as well as hire all of these new staff so that we can continue to be hospitable. And also, I think I've been here almost 10 years, and I wonder if the last 9 months of our church life has been the most difficult season of trial and suffering that we've walked through as a church, at least in the breadth of that which many of you are walking through and enduring right now. So again, the question, what are we going to do? What are we going to do now? What should we be committed to doing now? Maybe a better question, I think so, is the question, what is Jesus committing to doing now? What is he still committed to doing? And that's really what these texts that we're considering throughout the season of Easter point us to. What Jesus is still committed to doing now after his resurrection. Last week, John Trapp, our new college pastor, he preached on how Jesus then and now still deeply cares for people who doubt. This week, we're going to see how it is that Jesus still reveals himself to people who are in the dark. That's what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus, in the dark, spiritually, completely blind. Jesus invades his life and showers the very light of his presence into his mind, into his heart. And it happens also here to these disciples on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias. And it happens still to people today. It has to happen. It has to happen for us to see and to know him. And thankfully, Jesus still reveals himself to people like us. And so follow along with me here as I read from John 21 in this passage about Jesus' self-revelation, his self-disclosure, him showing up in our lives and revealing to us, this is who I am. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and 2 others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, Lord Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, that they may be pleasing to you and acceptable, not in and of themselves, but through Jesus, your Son, our Redeemer. For it is in his name we do pray. Amen. So how is it that Jesus still reveals himself to people now? People, even like the disciples here, in the dark. I want to consider two parts, two entry ways that he still reveals himself. The first is that we notice in this passage that Jesus reveals himself to the disciples when they're all together. There is an undeniable corporate and communal emphasis to this text that's threaded throughout it. And I think we could easily miss it being the hyper-individualist that all of us are. You're a hyper-individualist, whether you realize it or not, simply because you're a Western American. Welcome to the club. And we think first and foremost about our lives in individualistic categories, including our spiritual life and our religious life. And that's just not the emphasis here. Jesus reveals himself to all the disciples when they're all together. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't reveal himself to individuals. He does to Saul on the road to Damascus. He does in the Gospel of John multiple times in very famous and well-known ways. In John chapter 3, to Nicodemus, the spiritually dead religious leader, he shows up. He actually shows up, and he comes to Jesus at night. Just this thread that's throughout John. But also in John chapter 4, to the outcast prostitute, the woman at the well, he meets her, reveals himself to her. The next chapter, John chapter 5, the paralytic who doesn't actually want to get healed, who lies by the pool and just wants to make excuses and to play the victim for everything that's wrong in his life and blame everybody else except himself. Jesus shows up to them too, but that's just not the emphasis here. Here, Jesus shows up when all of the disciples are all together. In fact, in verse 2, in the original language, it reads this, like this, literally. They were together. That's how it begins in the original language. They were together. And then it goes on and it lists seven disciples who were there. And I find that curious because the number seven in the Gospel of John is very, very important. In fact, he structures his entire gospel around this number. There's seven miracles throughout the Gospel of John that Jesus performs. There's seven different sayings of Jesus where he says, "I am something," or "I am someone. I am the bread of life." And here, he lists seven disciples. The number seven throughout the Gospel of John is this number that symbolizes fullness and completion. And it makes me wonder if he very specifically lists seven disciples, not because they were the only ones there, but because he wanted to say they're all here together, fully and completely. Because his emphasis here is that Christianity is a communal affair. There are three times after his resurrection that he shows up and reveals himself to the disciples. It's always on Sunday, and they're always all together. The evening of the resurrection, John chapter 20, Jesus shows up. Thomas isn't there, and that's a problem. The next week, the next Sunday, he shows up again. They're all together. This time, Thomas is there. And then finally, this time, all of them fully and completely there. It's as if Jesus can't help himself.
It's as if he can't help himself to show up when all of his disciples are all together, gathered, waiting for him, gathered together in his name. And I tell you that to make the point, which we in the Western part of the world, we especially need to know, Christianity is a communal affair. You cannot be a Christian by yourself. We try. We sincerely, sincerely try. We try to be Christians by ourselves. It just does not work. There are no Christians apart from the church. There's no church apart from what happens here on Sunday in worship. So very simply, but very directly, come to worship. Come and gather with all of the disciples on Sunday to do what we do here. It's not because I want a bunch of people to sit before me to listen to me talk. It really isn't. What I want you to come here to hear is not me, it's not Greg, but it's none other than the resurrected Jesus who shows up here each and every Sunday in the lovely Gemanctuary, just like he shows up in the Sea of Tiberias, and he says four things. He says four things in this passage, and they're the same four things that he says to us each and every week. Imagine this passage as a paradigm for what happens every Sunday in here. These are the four things that he says. One question, two commands, one invitation. First of all, verse 5, children, do you have any fish? You need to hear him say that. Do you have any fish? In other words, how are you doing? What is your life producing? In and of yourself, apart from me, in the midst of the night, in all of that which you are doing, are you catching anything? Is your life producing anything good and beautiful as it is apart from me? If it's not, then listen. Second thing he says, cast your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. In other words, do what I say. Do what I say. Believe in me. Believe in my word. Listen to me. Revolve and orient your entire life around me, and your life can and it will change. And then thirdly, verse 10, bring some of the fish that you have caught. Some of you listen to me here. Regardless of what your life is like right now, regardless of what it's produced, if you come in here with absolutely nothing, Jesus wants you. He wants your life. He wants you to bring whatever it is, whatever it isn't, and he wants to use your life to be a blessing to others, to be a blessing to others and actually feed and nourish other people's soul. So bring what you have, offer it to him. He wants it. He wants to use it. And then lastly, verse 12, the invitation. Come and have breakfast. Come to me. Feed yourself. Feed yourself on me. Feed your soul on what I have to offer. Feed on my meal. And altogether, as you do, you will see me. You will know me. You will know my presence. When is it that the disciples finally know that it is the Lord? When is it that they all together, not just the beloved disciple, but they all together know that it's Jesus? After the meal, in verse 12. After the meal, and our passage ends in the way in which we end worship each and every week. Verse 13, Jesus came and he took bread and he gave it to him. Friends, this is a paradigm for what happens each and every week in worship. What Jesus does for the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias is what he does each and every week for us here. So be here. Be here. Be here, especially now. April and May, I think, have become the busiest and fullest months of the year almost in Austin, Texas. I know it's not easy. But make not being here the exception that proves the rule of your life, that you're coming here to hear from him and receive from him what he offers. And let me say this too. Beyond worship, seek to develop some sincere friendships with a few others of people with whom you worship. However it is that you may do it, through small groups, which in my opinion is probably the best way by which it happens, or through our various ministries, email, initiate with the staff that lead those ministries, the youth group, our young adults, men's, women's, 50 plus, whatever, or just initiate with others, welcome them into your home, eat a meal with them. Ask others to go eat a meal with you. Seek to develop some sincere Christian friendships. Because we're called children here. We're called sheep elsewhere in the Gospel of John. And why? At least because children and sheep don't do well on their own. You know the only thing that sheep do well in this world? The only thing sheep do well. They die well. That's it. They're not fast. They don't bite. They don't kick. They just die well, especially when they're alone. And a lone sheep is a dead sheep. It's an eaten sheep. In my experience as a pastor, what makes the difference in people's spiritual life when loss and failure and suffering and tragedy strike? It's really just two simple things. These things that I've already mentioned. That they've been regularly, consistently in worship. Hearing from Jesus, receiving from Jesus what it is that he offers, offering himself. And there are also those that are connected and engaged relationally with a few Christian friends who really truly know them and beyond worship. Those folks, they almost always make it. I'm serious. They almost always make it. They continue in the faith. They recover spiritually and morally, and they're restored relationally to one another after the dark night. After the dark night of fishing and catching nothing and having nothing to show for their lives, of being completely emptied out, they almost always they make it. But those who aren't, often and usually they don't. And that leads to the second part of how it is that we see Jesus reveal himself here. And that is where he reveals himself in the midst of failure. Who is it that's the only and one disciple that swims to the shore? Did you notice who it is? It's Peter. And why? Why Peter? Well, maybe it's just characteristic of Peter. We've talked a fair amount about Peter the last couple of weeks here in worship, and the dynamic that we see here between Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, who, by the way, is John. That's the way that he talks about himself throughout his gospel. It's a way of humility, I think. But this dynamic between them, it's played out similarly. In fact, right after the resurrection, one chapter before in chapter 20, they both run to the tomb. Peter and John, they run. John gets there first, and he sees the empty tomb, and he believes, he understands what's happening. He gets there first in all sorts of ways, but he doesn't plunge into the tomb. Peter, he doesn't get it, but he still shows up and he plunges into the tomb. And similarly here, John is the one that sees and believes, but Peter's the one who plunges in. Not really understanding, not sure, listening to John, once again, he plunges in and he swims to the shore. So maybe that's just who these two guys were. Maybe that's just them and their characteristics. John's the understanding one. Peter's the impulsive one. Maybe that's it, but maybe not. Maybe it's also because Peter's the suffering disciple. He's the failure. He's the paradigm and the classic example of failed discipleship time and time again. Remember, Peter's the one that denied Jesus three times on the night of his arrest. And it's Peter here who's compelled to jump into the sea. It's as if he can't wait because there's something driving him. And what I think is driving him is his own suffering, because Peter and Jesus haven't had a conversation yet. Peter has seen Jesus. Jesus has talked to Mary Magdalene. Jesus has talked to Thomas. Jesus hasn't spoken to Peter. Jesus hasn't dealt with what Peter did, and Peter can't wait. He's ready now. In fact, there's nothing that can hold him back. And why? Well, maybe it's just simply that the weight of his betrayal and his sin compels him to jump in and to get to Jesus as quickly as possible. Because the darkness of his own soul, he's seen how deep it goes. He knows, and he just can't wait. He can't wait to get there and to be reconciled to Jesus. And so he swims. He's the one who swims because he's the failure. He's the one who has seen his sin and the results of it all. He's the one who's lived life with Jesus, literally dead, but also relationally dead to him. And he can't wait to get there because he knows that the life that he's lived, fishing in the dark by himself with everyone else following him, even though he's the leader, it's not life at all. And so he swims. And friends, at some point we all have to get to where Peter is if we're going to see and to know and to love, and to worship the God of the Bible. And almost always, maybe without exception, getting to where Peter is, it takes failure. It requires loss, and it involves suffering. Do you know the very first words that came out of Jesus' mouth when he began his public ministry? The very first words recorded in the New Testament, in the Gospels. If you start Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you just go back to Matthew. Jesus is born. Jesus is baptized, cast out into the wilderness to deal with Satan, comes back, gathers his disciples, and then he begins to preach. And the first words out of his mouth are, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It's the first thing he says. Blessed are those who have sunk so low in their own sin and their own failure, who've been crushed so low by their own loss and suffering that they're emptied out. They're completely emptied out, spiritually, morally, personally, emptied out, bankrupt before God, and know that they don't have anything to offer. Nothing at all, but they're compelled. They're driven by their need. They're drawn by God's grace. They know that they can come to Jesus for his forgiveness and his acceptance, and they do. They swim. They're the ones who swim. The poor in spirit. One of the most difficult things, I think, of being a pastor here at All Saints, but also just more broadly in Austin, especially the parts of Austin that most of us come from, the most difficult part is all the success stories. The lack of failure in this city makes ministry very difficult. Alyssa and I, my wife, we talk about this all the time. We even find it difficult to give gifts to our friends on their birthdays or to for our children to give their friends gifts, because it's as if they really don't have anything that we could actually offer to them and give them. It's like the cliche, you know, what do you have or what do you give to someone who has everything? Jesus said something pretty similar, that it's only the sick who need a physician. And how is it that you minister the gospel of God's grace in Christ to people who don't feel any real need for him? What do you do? What do you do now? When you're ministering and you're before people who don't feel or have any real need for who Jesus is and what he has to offer? What do I do as a pastor? What do you do as Christians? What do we do as a church? Well, one thing we do is we wait. We wait. We remain present in the lives of those around us, because the night of this world, with its failure, with its sin, with its loss and suffering, it comes for everybody. At some point, it comes for everyone. It will come for you. At some point, it will. You will come face to face with the depth of your own sin. You will, at some point, experience soul-crushing loss, a loss that no success can mitigate. You will experience that. And when you do, will you please remember this? That Jesus has a charcoal fire in place for you, just like he has for Peter here. The last time that there was a charcoal fire in the Gospel of John was chapter 18, right after Peter had betrayed Jesus. John tells us that that night that Jesus was betrayed, it was cold. It was cold because Jesus, the light and the warmth of the world, was about to be killed. And the soldiers and the servants who had arrested Jesus and were about to try him and put him to death, they made a charcoal fire. And they were warming themselves by it, because they were making the night even colder. And there Peter is, standing with them, warming himself by their fire. And Jesus resets the scene here. He rebuilds that same fire, because not only for Peter, but for us, it's in our failures that he especially meets us and reveals himself to us. He's not just drawn to us when we're all together. He's drawn to us individually and collectively in our failures and in our losses, when we truly become the poor in spirit. In fact, he only welcomes those who know themselves as failures and admit it. And it's only the people who know it and admit it that will actually come. I pray it's you. I sincerely do. Let me tell you a story and then we'll close. A few weeks ago over spring break, I was home with my family, home in Oklahoma, with my family, and I witnessed something so beautiful and so arresting that I haven't been able to stop thinking about it. There was a bike race called the LR 100. You probably don't think about a bike race as beautiful and arresting, but it was. LR stands for Land Run. Now, you may know the turn of the 20th century that the U.S. government gave people parcels of land that became Oklahoma, but they had to race for it. They had to line up and race for it. Whoever got to the literal stake first, that became their land. If you've seen the movie with Nicole Kidman and Tom Cruise, Far and Away, you've seen something along those lines. So Land Run 100. Similarly, this bike race takes place across northern Oklahoma for 100 miles. You ride on the road, you ride on streets, you ride on dirt roads, you ride across pastures. You actually even pick up your bike and walk it across a river at some point. And the starting and the finishing line is in downtown Stillwater, right outside a bike shop that sponsors it. It's called District Bicycles. And its founder and owner is named Bobby Wendell. And the first year that Bobby had his bike race, he only had a couple of dozen people race. The next year, it grew to several hundred. This year, the fourth year, it was 900. And one of my best friends from college was the official race photographer, and so I went down there just to kind of hang out with him. And I went there and I was shocked at what I saw. There, downtown Stillwater was filled. It was filled with food trucks and with craft brewers and live music and big giant beards like our friend Travis Scott, who's gonna come talk to you in a second, and these curly mustaches. It was like Hipsterville had invaded Stillwater, Oklahoma. It felt like home here in Austin. And I couldn't believe what was happening. But then about noon, the first racers began to finish, and I saw why it is that there were so many people there. They were there because of the owner, Bobby. He stood at the finish line all day from noon till midnight. And he had other people, his employees stationed all around the race, people with binoculars looking down the long corridor of Main Street in Stillwater, waiting to see who it was that was about to finish and trying to see the numbers on their chest, their race numbers. And as soon as they figured out who it was, the race announcer would announce who it was, and then Bobby would begin to scream their name. Jump up and down, this little tiny man jumping up and down, waving his arms, screaming for them, cheering them on to the finish line. And as soon as they crossed the finish line, he would collapse on them in this huge embrace, people he did not even know. And it wasn't this little sweet side hug, it was like a full frontal embrace, and he would know their name, and he would speak their name. He would begin to give them gifts, and he would say, thank you so much for racing in my race, thank you. I'm so proud of you, well done. And he did it over and over again for all 900 from noon until midnight. Sometimes people would get past him, he would chase them down. He would chase them down and hug them. And by the end of that evening, he was covered head to toe in dirt, in the red dirt of Oklahoma, from hugging and embracing all of these racers as if he knew them, as if they were his own child finishing the race, as if they were his best friend, as if they had each and every one won the race. And friends, that is Jesus. That is what he's like. It's not just that we're irresistibly drawn to him in our poverty and in our suffering. He's drawn to us. And each week, he waits for us at this table as if it's like the end of a race. In fact, our entire life is one long race to be welcomed by him at the end of it. And so listen to him. Listen to these four things that he says and do what he says. Believe in him, trust in him, listen to his word, because he has a meal ready for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that we are not here in and of ourselves, by ourselves, just simply trying to speak, trying to sing, but ultimately seeking to commune with you. We thank you for being present by your Son and through your Spirit. And we pray that we would truly give thanks for all of that which you have done for us. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.